This morning we continue with our consideration of the various articles of the Apostles' Creed, dealing this morning in particular with the second part of Article 6 that says, "He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." That's Articles 6 and 7. And that's in particularly explained to us in Lord's Day 19 about the Lord's sitting, Christ sitting at the Father's right hand, and the benefit of Christ our head in glory, and also how does that return to judge the living and the dead comfort us. And for our scripture reading, I wanted to read a section of Revelation 19. I believe that ties in with this and shows us the glory and the beauty of Christ the King. Revelation 19, we'll be reading verses 11 through 21. So if you turn there, that's on page 1205, I believe, in your pew Bibles. What I'd like to do again is just explain or read through the Lord's Day so you'll have this in your mind and heart as we go to God's Word. And why the next words, "and sitteth at the right hand of God," the Catechism explains it, Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church, that the Father rules all things through him. And then how does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. And second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. And then the third question, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? The answer, in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me, all his enemies and mine. He will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. Congregation, this is our confession as the children of God, saved by grace through Jesus Christ. Now we turn to Revelation 19. Again, it's an interesting part of this passage where Revelation 19, the first 10 verses are very much a highlight of this passage, showing us the wedding feast of the Lamb, the great hallelujah chorus of heaven above. And now what follows is another glorious scene, and yet the second part of this passage is somewhat gruesome. And we think about this too as part of what we just read and confessed, that Jesus Christ our Lord does indeed bring his vengeance upon his enemies, destroying them. And we see that rather graphically portrayed in this passage, beginning at chapter 11, or rather verse 11, chapter 19. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." Thus far God's word this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, As I read this passage, I reflect on another passage from Isaiah 9. It's a passage that we hear a lot this time of year as we come up to Christmas. You remember that passage where it records the various names of the very Son of God? And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of all those names and designations for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one I believe that is most universally known and certainly most universally accepted is the fact of him being the Prince of Peace. We find that name on many Christmas cards, advertisements, billboards. Even people who aren't religious at all like that name because, well, it's about peace. It's non-offensive. And, of course, that's what this world needs more of, right? And, of course, that feeds the perception that people have of Jesus Christ as the great peace child, that he came to bring peace on earth among men, that he came to establish love and harmony and tolerance and goodwill among people everywhere. But as we also know, that's a very secular view of Christ. It's a minimalistic view of Christ at the very least. And that doesn't ring true with what Jesus Christ himself said about his own purpose in coming. Listen to these words in Matthew 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And of course, what Christ is talking about there is what happens when the Word of God goes to work in the heart of someone, the Holy Spirit converts them, and they realize that they are at odds with those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, the gospel, believing the Lord Jesus Christ, separates households, doesn't it? It can pit people against each other because of the great antithesis between those who believe and those who don't believe. But anyhow, we have this understanding of this idea of Jesus being this peace child, and of course, the passage before us today in Revelation 19. This passage also speaks of Christ and his purpose for coming. But again, so far from making peace with the nations, we have a Savior who's come as a mighty warrior, as a king riding on his horse to make war on the nations. So how do we explain this and reckon these things? Well, today we'll consider what it means to confess Christ is King. And according to what we believe in Lord's Day 19, what does it mean he sits at the right hand of God, returning to judge the nations? So we'll be looking a bit closer at this as we open God's word this morning. Here, heaven reveals the majestic King of Kings. Heaven reveals the majestic King of Kings. Notice as we look to Revelation 19, the King's majesty is described, and then the King's majesty is demonstrated. It's described, and lastly, it's demonstrated. Now, beloved, this passage of Scripture, and really the entire book of Revelation, gives us a unique vantage point, doesn't it? It gives us a look at the big picture, so to speak. It helps us to see our world and this life from heaven's perspective. And yes, while in a sense we see that John has a vision of the heaven above, and as it says here as well, heaven is open before him. We see the majesty, the glory, the heaven above. He tells us what songs are being sung. He tells us the vision of heaven. The opposite is also true in this sense. We see heaven's perspective about earth. We see heaven's perspective about what goes on here below. And we see a direct correlation between heaven and earth, very much like the sermon we had last week about Jacob's vision, his dream given to him, where he sees a stairway extending from heaven to earth with angels ascending and descending on it. We said again how heaven has an interest in what goes on here on earth. And this is exactly the same truth we find in the book of Revelation. We see in this book, we see a God who lives and reigns supreme over all, who's revealed to us as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And what makes this view, this perspective, so wonderful for us, so very encouraging, so very wonderful, and even hope-inspiring, especially for the suffering church, is that the end of all things is not in doubt. The end of all things is not in doubt. Contrary to what many people in our generation think today, our civilization is not writing the final chapter of the end of the world. No, this world's history from beginning to end to the final day has already been written. You know, think about that. The world's obituary has already been published. The obituary of Satan and all those who would be his false prophets, the beast and the false prophet spoken of here, their obituary is already written. All those who stand with Satan, the powers and principality of Satan, standing against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the King himself, their obituary is already written. It's etched in stone. The book of Revelation reveals it to us. I know I'm really getting to my application before my explanation, but take it in stride. I think this sets up what we'll be speaking about this morning. Because unlike all the speculation surrounding the Mayan calendar and the so-called end of the world and December 12, 2012, no matter what we read about those kind of predictions, that's all fantasy and hype and nothing more than that. But here, in the book of Revelation, we see that all this is already happening that's been foretold, and it's also what is yet to be. And it's for that reason alone we should find this passage and the entire book of Revelation extremely edifying and encouraging. It's very deep. It's very mysterious. There are things here we simply don't understand, and I can't give you an equal sign between, well, this person here or this image here means this. We can't do that. This is very much like prophetic literature. Some of it we can find substance and meaning. Other things we can't. It's beyond our understanding. And yet there's still so much here which encourages us, which edifies us, and it reminds us that no matter what happens on earth below, Christ reigns as king. That's our confession. He sits at the right hand of God. I think of all the anxiety before the election, even some of the anxiety after the election. And no matter who gets elected, we still have this fiscal cliff that they're talking about. We're afraid of that. We're concerned about the future of our nation. And so while we are certainly interested and whether a Democrat or Republican sits in the White House or who controls Congress or what justices make up the Supreme Court, the fact is the most important seat of government, the most important seat of authority has already been filled, and our King sits in it, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where Jesus sits, in glory, in power, with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. And he reigns, as that name indicates, King of Kings, boys and girls. It doesn't get any better, any stronger, any more powerful than that. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the head of the church, the ruler of all nations. And that is where our glorious Lord reigns as King. And it is from there that he will come to judge the living and the dead. And so then we have this vision of Revelation 19. Our resurrected and ascended Lord gives this vision to John. And in here John sees heaven open and a white horse, and its rider stands before him. What's that a vision of? It's a vision of triumph, isn't it? It's a vision of final victory. The rider of the white horse is that of that vision, that image is that of a king leading his army into battle. We sang of that already. Christ shall have dominion. We have Christ making war against his enemies, against all those, even today, living in sinful rebellion against Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Christ marches on. The gospel goes out. The word of God, sharper than any double-edged sword, is going out. Right? It's calling people into the kingdom, but it's also convicting others of sin and shutting the doors of the kingdom to them as long as they remain unrepentant and unbelieving. And so we have Jesus Christ marching on against anyone who refuses to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. They are his enemy. Notice the eyes of this rider, boys and girls. It says his eyes are like blazing fire. I believe this means that, again, nothing escapes his vision. The flames of his eyes burn through us, exposing us for who we are. reminding us again that, you know, we can hide our sins from each other. I can hide my sins from you. You can hide your sins from me. But we cannot hide our sins from the all-seeing God. His eyes, blazing fire, see right through us. He is all-seeing and all-knowing. Notice as well that this rider of the white horse wears many crowns. You know, in the book of Revelation, there's many beasts and many of these entities wearing crowns. Chapter 12, the dragon wore 7 crowns. Chapter 13, the beast wore 10 crowns. And yet in that case, the dragon and the beast had no right or authority to wear those crowns. They were not sovereign, and so we understand that to mean they were frauds. They were phony rulers who usurped the power of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who rightfully wears the crown. Their power and their dominion was only fleeting and temporary, not like Christ's power and his kingdom that is eternal. Again, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest region shall his empire be. This rider rightfully wears the crowns. And as to something I mentioned about the mystery, there's mystery here too. The rider is said to have a name written on him that no one knows but himself. So while we know some of the names given to the Lord Jesus Christ here, faithful and true, he's called the Word of God, even the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's something still of a mystery to him. And on some commentators believe this indicates, again, the deity of Jesus Christ. We cannot fully know him on this side of heaven. So again, there's something of a mystery that remains about this rider. Now notice verse 13, a very interesting image comes into our text. It says that this rider's robe is dipped in blood, and that's an indication of the Lord judging the nations. I want to read this passage from Isaiah 63, and you'll hear that so beautifully echoed here. It's even quoted later on, but this is from Isaiah 63, and you see again how closely Old and New Testament are together, and really you can't come to understand the book of Revelation unless you really understand the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garment stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? And the answer, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? The answer, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger, trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. So clearly Isaiah 63 stands behind this vision as well, as the Lord draws upon that, giving John this vision of this great rider on the white horse whose garments are stained red, the blood of the nations who are his enemies standing against him. We notice something else, that this rider is not alone. He is accompanied by the armies of heaven itself. They're riding white horses, signaling perhaps the identity with which the saints have with Christ. These are his people, the ones whom Christ has washed clean, their linens made clean and pure. The idea here is very simply that we participate as a church of Jesus Christ, also in a sense judging the nations. That speaks to the final vindication of the Lord our God, that the people of God who were oppressed, who were martyred, who were afflicted by the unrighteous will in the end ride with Christ in victory, again symbolically, over the nations. Because Christ is our champion, our cause will be upheld by him. And then I think the ultimate vision here is, in short, this rider is called the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, meaning he is incomparable in his glory, his power, his majesty and might. He reigns supreme over the nations, even over the powers and principalities of Satan himself, the beast and his prophet. Even Christ reigns and rules over them. And the glorious comfort, too, is that this King of Kings and Lord of Lords is none other than our own dear Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who loves us, the one who gave himself for us, the one who went to battle for us and who died for us, but also rose in victory and in glory on the third day, never to die again. I'm reminded here of the tie-in. We didn't sing this psalm today. There are so many psalms we could have sung that speak of the king, but certainly Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. The psalm speaks so wonderfully of this passage as well, of Christ as King. So here we have this wonderful vision, and yet we know this Christ is not so majestic, he's not so high-minded that he loses sight of his earthly subjects. This white rider, the leader of heaven's armies, he knows us intimately. He knows us by name. He knows our needs. He's sympathetic to our struggles, to our burdens, to our sorrows, even to our trials and temptations. And by his Holy Spirit, with the oversight of his Father, Christ defends us and he strengthens us. That's what the Catechism says too. As our King, he protects us. Through the Father, he provides for us. And so we see how blessed we are and honored that we know this Jesus Christ, that he by grace knows us. There's no one more powerful in all the world than Christ, and he's your friend. No one more grand and glorious, and he's in heaven on our behalf. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and to know him and to be known by him is the greatest joy and privilege one can have. So that is first the description of this king's majesty and might. Now look to verses 70 through 21, and we see his majesty and might demonstrated. Here we see the power and might of this king at work. Christ engages his enemies in what, in a sense, could be called a final conflict. But I think it's noteworthy that in Revelation, there is no actual account of a battle, a pitched battle between the forces of good, all the forces of God, and the forces of evil. I find that interesting because there are so many books written about that. And so many movies, if you've seen The Lord of the Rings and the trilogy, that whole series, it's described as that always this, there's always that last scene, there's always that last build to the final scene where there's this great battle between good and evil, and oftentimes they show it just for dramatic effect. The power of good is waning, right? The evil is overcoming, and it almost seems like it's all lost. And finally, in the end, the good overcomes the evil. Well, again, this is not Hollywood. This is not Lord of the Rings. This is God's word. The rider and his white horse are described here, the armies of the white horses as well. But again, there's no pitched battle. There's no final conflict in that sense where God and his angels are dug in on one side of the valley and the devil and all his hosts are dug in on the other side of the valley. And there's swords clashing and arrows flying and the thunder of horses' hooves in the ground. Now, in the case of our Lord's battle against evil, the battle has already been won, hasn't it? Boys and girls, where was that battle fought? Where do you think the battle between the Lord and the kingdom of evil was fought and won? It was fought and won on the cross, wasn't it? It was fought and won on the cross where Jesus Christ himself faced the foe, where he conquered sin and Satan, where he conquered hell and death and the grave for our sake. That is where the blood of the Son was spilled to cleanse us from all of our sins, to make us whiter than snow, where the head of the serpent was crushed once and for all. And of course, we can't talk about that without the resurrection, because all that happened on Good Friday means nothing without the resurrection on Easter morning, where that victory, in a sense, was sealed and where our justification was confirmed as the Lord Jesus Christ rose in victory from the dead over the dark domain of sin and Satan. So in that sense, the outcome of the final battle is not in doubt. It's not like we read the book of Revelation and wonder, well, who's going to win? Where is this all going? The enemies of the Lord have already been defeated by the sword that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That word of God, as Martin Luther wrote, one little word shall fell him. That was the word that became flesh, even our Lord Jesus Christ. I think of how this also relates to what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And if you know that passage, that's a passage that speaks about the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness who shall come. Well, just hear this. Listen to what Paul says about how the man of lawlessness will end up. The Lord will overthrow the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. He's already been destroyed in that sense by what the Lord has done. As we move on in the passage, we find verses 17 and following a rather gruesome vision. An angel, it says, standing in the sun, crying out with a loud voice to all the birds of the air. And this angel is summoning forth birds to eat the flesh of all of the enemies of the Lord, the kings, the generals, the mighty ones, all the people, slave or free, who stood against the Lord. And I find this interesting as a contrast between what has already been stated in the first part of chapter 19. If you note that, this is where it speaks of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the saints of God, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe in him, are called by faith. They are the ones who are summoned to participate and to eat the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the angel says, blessed are all who are invited. But here, the enemies of the Lord are cursed, and they become the dinner. They become the dinner. They are devoured. They are consumed. They are gorged by the birds of the air. And so, in a sense, we see again the destruction of all those who stand against the Lord. That's what this symbolizes. That's what this means. I'm reminded here of the strong language of Isaiah 1, where the prophet says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. But then the prophet says this, if you are obedient, you will eat from the best of the land, the blessed invitation to feast. But if you resist and rebel, if you do not believe, if you don't hearken to the voice of the Lord to repent of your sins, Isaiah says, you will be devoured by the sword, destroyed by the wrath of God. You will be cursed and feasted upon. So the image given here in Revelation 19 is consistent, in a sense, with the aftermath of a terrible battle, right? The bodies of the dead are strewn about, the birds of the air hovering above them, waiting to eat their fill. And that's an unsettling image, to be sure. You wonder, how is this good news? Well, this is exactly what Christ has come, in a sense, to prevent, that the unbelieving, wicked in the world would listen, would hearken to the call of the gospel and be saved on the day of judgment. And all those who stand as enemies of God, though, identified here, the beast, the kings of the earth, his prophet, all those who stood with him are destroyed. They are defeated. In fact, the beast and prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, representing the severity, the eternity of God's judgment, and all those who conspire against Christ and persecute his church. So what we see here is, in the end, there's no suspense. There's no mystery as to how it turns out. Our present hope, our future glory is not in doubt. The kingdom of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ, is not hanging in the balance somewhere. The outcome of the battle between our king and the forces of sin, Satan, and evil was never, is never, and shall never be in doubt or question. And our glory and our present peace, our comfort always lies in the sovereign power of our Lord and our King, the rider on the white horse, who is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the ruler of all nations. He is majestic and mighty, a warrior who conquers sin and evil for our sake. Beloved, that's who Jesus is, this Prince of Peace. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to make peace between God and man. And he did that when he died on the cross to save us from our sins, that we might have peace with God, and through the gospel then have peace with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might dwell in his kingdom forevermore. And what is of peculiar comfort to us is to know this king is coming again. Again, this, as we said before, this world has a date with destiny. There is a day, there is a time when our Lord, our King, will return, and he will then judge the nations. And that is when all those who do not have faith in Christ, who don't believe on him, who don't confess him as Lord, will be condemned to all eternity. But for all those who do believe, we have every reason to be encouraged. And the Catechism says that, in a sense, it says, cast your eyes upon the Lord, doesn't it? Even in our sorrows, our persecution, we think of the church in John's day, in Paul's day, under the suffering, under the persecution of Rome. Think of the church in our day, being persecuted by so many. You know, think of the way many of the Muslims are so militant against Christians and burning Christians in their homes. We think of all the other religions that are anti-Christ and anti-Christian. So many Christians being killed. In these times of sorrow, we lift up our eyes to heaven and know we do not suffer alone, and we don't suffer long. Our pain, our sorrows, even our tears are dear to Christ. I think of the imagery of Psalm 56, which says, "The Lord knows our trials and laments." And the King James, it says, "Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" So our Lord and our King sees it all, ruling over everything. So we need not fear, we need not lose heart, and we ought not to be cynical or pessimistic or have a fatalistic view of things. And we don't think for a moment that the evil is the stronger, or that God has forgotten the righteous, or that Satan is the one with the real power, the upper hand. Nothing could be further from the truth. Rather, we need to remind ourselves of the good news. Jesus Christ reigns. He reigns as our victorious Lord and King. He is seated in glory at the Father's right hand. And someday soon he will come and he will judge the nations, the living and the dead, and then he will bring about his kingdom in all of its glory, in all of its wonderful splendor, and then we shall reign with him in peace forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, you've given us a glimpse, Father, not only of the glory of heaven, but of the glorious confidence we have as saints, knowing and confessing that Jesus Christ reigns, our King reigns. He reigns at your right hand, and there, Father, he controls all things. He is the head of the church for our sake, and he is also the King and ruler of the nations for the sake of his church, for the sake of his plans, and for the sake of his purposes. Father, this means that no matter what happens in our nation and in this world, our Lord Jesus Christ himself intends it to be for the good of his church, converting the nations to his name. We ask, Lord, that we might have faith to believe this, faith to see with the eyes of faith, that we might know and believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is in control of all things. And Father, when we do receive bad news and we see, Father, even in our nation, how things are, sometimes it looks like they're unraveling economically, Father, that we would not lose heart, that we would know that we are in your control. Nothing happens here either, Father, politically, without your control, without your will, without your purposes. So help us to be people of faith, not frantically worrying and wondering, but confidently believing and confidently following your will, looking to Jesus Christ, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who sits at your right hand in glory, that we might know that there Jesus reigns and our lives are secure. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.